Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Esther? I remember when I was in seminary, we spent the better part of a year in Hebrew exegesis, and what we used as our text to translate and interpret in the Hebrew was the book of Esther. And Dr. Paul Ferris was our Hebrew and Old Testament professor, and he said one day that it was a terrible thing, actually said it was a terrible sin, to bore people with the Word of God. And so one of the students said, well, Dr. Ferris, how do we keep from doing that? You know, and we began to talk about the fact that people, in the span of a lifetime, if they read the Bible on a regular basis, they would read the story of Esther, you know, 20, 30, 40 times or more. And so one of the students said, how do we keep from boring people with something they've read over and over again? And Dr. Ferris, I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, you show them something new every time. And so that's what I've kept in the back of my mind while I do all these things. I know that my preaching is not really popular with a lot of people. But I wouldn't change the way I preach now that I'm close to the end of my preaching career, because I think that it's a benefit to us to have what Dr. Ferris called a eureka moment, where you said, you know, I never saw that before. Now, that could be a bad thing. You can preach a sermon that's so weird that people say, you know, I never saw that before. But I'm talking about an accurate and good eureka moment where people, they have a doctrine explained to them, or maybe there's some clarification of a difficult passage, or they learn about the historical background in these history books, or maybe some information about the ancient culture. So they actually come to understand the world of Esther in Persia. It's not the same world we live in, or the time of Moses in Egypt, or the world of Paul in Rome. And they come to see that that these stories are much more exciting than we probably realize they are. And I'll tell you, some people do that by adding things to the story. By rather than doing exegesis, which means ex, means to pull out from the story what's there, eisegesis, ice meaning in, they push something into it. And when the rabbis, a few years before Jesus was born, translated the Hebrew text into Greek, known as the Septuagint version, they added some things to the story of Esther. For example, to justify why Mordecai stubbornly and unnecessarily refused to bow down to Haman, which was the law, they added into the text this prayer on the lips of Mordecai. And he besought the Lord, making mention of all the works of the Lord, and he said, Lord, you are the king over all the earth, for all things are in your power, and there is none that shall oppose you in the purpose you have to save Israel. For you have made the heaven and the earth and every wonderful thing in the world under heaven, and you are Lord of all. There is no one who shall resist you, the Lord. You know all things, and you know, Lord, that it is not insolence or haughtiness nor love of glory that I have done this by refusing obeisance to the haughty Haman. For I would gladly have kissed the soles of his feet for the safety of Israel. But I have done this that I might not set the glory of man above the glory of God. And I will not worship anyone except you, my Lord, and I will not do these things in haughtiness. And now, O Lord God, the King, O God of Abraham, spare your people, for our enemies are looking upon us to our destruction. They have desired to destroy your ancient heritage. Do not overlook the peculiar people whom you have redeemed for yourself out of the land of Egypt. Hearken to my prayer and be propitious to save your inheritance and turn our mourning into gladness, that we may live and sing praise to your name. O Lord, do go now and utterly destroy the mouth of those that praise other gods besides thee. Now, Haman prayed nothing of the sort. The rabbis just didn't want to acknowledge that he was being haughty, that he was being stubborn, that he was being bigoted by not bowing to Haman. Rather than face the fact that Esther wasn't a very spiritual girl, they add this little passage about her fasting. And all Israel cried with a great might, for their death was upon them and before their eyes. And the queen, Esther herself, took refuge in the Lord, being taken as it were in the agony of death, and having taken off her glorious apparel, she put on garments of distress and mourning, and instead of grand perfume, she filled her head with ashes and dung, and she greatly brought down her body. She filled every place of her gold and glad attire with the torn curls of her hair. Well, there's no mention of prayer at all in the book of Esther. Not one word about prayer. They place this prayer on her lips. It's a long one, so bear with me, but this is what they add to the text. And she besought the Lord of Israel and said, "O my Lord, you alone are our king. Help me, who is destitute, and I have no helper but you, for my danger is near at hand, and I have heard from my birth of the tribe of my kindred that you, Lord, took Israel out of the nations and our fathers out of all their kindred for a perpetual inheritance, and have wrought in them all that you have said. And now we have sinned before you, and you have delivered us into the hands of our enemies because we honored their gods, for you are righteous, O Lord. But now they have not been contented with the bitterness of our slavery, but have laid their hands on the hands of their idols in order to abolish the decree of your mouth and destroy your inheritance and stop the mouth of you, those that praise you, and to extinguish the glory of your house and your altar, and to open the mouth of the Gentiles to speak the praise and vanities in order to give a mortal king what should belong to you forever. O Lord, do not resign your scepter to them that are not, and let them not laugh at our fall, but turn their counsel against them and make them an example of one who has begun to injure us. Remember us, O Lord. Manifest yourself in the time of our affliction. Encourage me, O King of gods, O ruler of all dominions. Put harmonious speech into my mouth before this lion, my husband, and turn his heart to hate him that fights against us, to the utter destruction of him and those that are consent with him against us. Deliver us by your hand and help me, for I am destitute and have none but you, O Lord. You know all things, and you know that I hate the glory of these transgressors, and that I abhor the couch of the uncircumcised, and I abhor every stranger. You know my necessity, for I hate the symbol of my proud station, which is upon my head in the days of my splendor. I abhor it as a menstruous cloth, and I wear it not in the day of my tranquility. And your handmaid has not eaten at the table of Haman, and I have not honored the banquet of the king, neither have I drunk wines of libation, neither has thy handmaid rejoiced over this day of my promotion until now, except rejoicing in thee, O Lord, the God of Abraham. O God, who has power over all, hearken to the voice of this desperate woman and deliver us from the hand of him that devises mischief. Deliver me from all my fear." I don't know really how the rabbis could add that prayer, saying that Esther hated the crown that was on her head and never went to be with the king and didn't eat at his table and didn't dress in finery, when the whole book up to this point says she not only did that, but she sought it for herself. I suggest to you that the reason they do that is that they have lacked confidence in the Word of God. They lack confidence that the story of Esther could be used by the Holy Spirit for the good of the people of God. And so they introduce God and all of these titles of God taken from the Psalter into a book that never mentions the word G-O-D, not one time. They put prayer into a book that is an openly prayerless book. They make Mordecai and Esther appear more godly when in fact they were quite worldly, because they don't believe that if they simply read between the lines, if they explained to people what was happening in the life of Esther, in the people of Israel and Persia, in the court of King Xerxes, that they would find a wonderful story about the providence of God. They do not see, as I do, the book of Esther as a fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah. Here is Zechariah some 1,300 or 1,400 miles away prophesying what will happen to Israel, only to find that in a few weeks or months or years, those very things unfold in the story of Esther. This is the moment of truth in the story, where Esther said in chapter 4, verse 16, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." That brings us to chapter 5. Three paragraphs about the appearance before the king, the appeal of Esther, and the agitation of Haman. The story kind of reaches, it's what we call central motif, where all the themes and threads that will have come before it and will unfold from it are combined in this central chapter. Look at the first paragraph, the first four verses about Esther's appearance before the king. "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.'" Now, Xerxes was holding court. We learn back in chapter 4, verse 11, the Queen Esther said, "But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days, not because the king was displeased for her, but the court was in session." Just like our Congress has a session, a royal court had a session. And it took a while. It took maybe up to 3 or 4 months where King Xerxes was preoccupied with the affairs of state, too preoccupied to be concerned with the affairs of his family and marriage. He was receiving dignitaries and ambassadors. He was receiving tribute and tax revenues and tax reports and signing trade agreements. He was settling disputes among court officials and his 127 provinces or satrapies. He conducted trials and meted out justice, and he was signing decrees and laws and treaties, and he was very, very busy. So Esther dressed up in all her royal refinery to honor the king in his exalted state, to look royal and official herself, and find favor with her husband. You'll notice it's repeated several times in these verses, the word royal. She put on her royal refinery and stood in the royal presence. We don't know much about what women wore in those days. We have a lot of friezes and tapestries and depictions of what the kings wore, but we have some description in some of the tapestries and some of the tile work that we found in the ancient Persian world, that women basically wore loose clothing. They wore something like an ephod or a frock that came down, and it had folds. It was tied with different belts and had different colors, and they were quite ornate. Over that was like a silken, what we would call a half coat. They had usually a girdle that fit above the waist, and they had a veil over their head, although not over their face. So Esther dressed up in this refinery, more than likely puts on her crown, and she appears before the king. Now, there's in our tradition of saying this, you know, we kind of take Esther's hyperbole, her exaggeration. She was a melodramatic queen, the queen of melodrama, I call her. If I perish, I perish. And we read into that exactly what the rabbis told us, that she was in mortal danger. Listen to what the rabbis, again, add to the text. "And it came to pass on the third day, when she had ceased praying, that she put on her queen's dress and put off her plain clothing, and being splendidly arrayed and having called upon God, the overseer and preserver of all things, she took her two maids, and she leaned upon one as a delicate female, and the other followed bearing her train. She was blooming in the perfection of her beauty, and her face was cheerful as it was benevolent, but her heart was straitened with fear, and having passed through all the doors, she stood shaking before the king." That's not what happened. Esther simply dressed up like a queen and by herself, which was her divine privilege and prerogative. She walked into the presence of the king. Why? Well, because had she appeared with an entourage, the king would have been offended. He might even have entertained the idea that there was in this group of people some unwelcome and malicious intent. But when his wife came, looking young and beautiful and royal, she disarmed him with charm because of his great love and affection for her. I suggest to you that Esther followed the proper court etiquette, learned not only in the Persian court as a young lady, but in the proverbs that she memorized as a child. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the cloud that brings the spring rain. He who loves a purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. As the heavens for height and the earth is for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put down lower in the presence of those who are more noble. There is no indication in this story for a split second that Xerxes was irritated or offended or angry that Queen Esther came into his presence. Look at verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. What a contrast to what the rabbis wrote. The king was sitting upon his royal throne, and he had put on all his glorious apparel, covered over with gold and precious stones, and he looked very terrible. And having raised his face resplendent with glory, he looked with intense anger at the queen. And the queen fell and changed her color as she was fainting, and she bowed herself upon the head of the maid who went before her. But God changed the spirit of the king to gentleness, and in intense feelings, he sprang from his throne, ran and took her in his arms until she recovered, and he comforted her with the peaceable words and said to her, what is the matter, Esther? I am thy brother. Be of good cheer. Thou shalt not die, for our command is openly declared to thee. Draw nigh and ask what thou wish. Talk about melodrama. Hollywood's not the only place that takes a script and expands upon it. Diane Tidbell has written a wonderful little book called Esther, A True First Lady. And she remarks about how the story of Esther is beautiful and glorious in its simplicity. Here's what she says. Whoever wrote the book of Esther not only had a sense of humor, but also a desire to underplay the melodramatic. I am sure that if I was writing this part of the events as a recorder of future generations, I would have done more than just present the simple facts. There is no mention of the tension of Esther's white, drawn face, of the king seeing her there and being surprised at her audacity, of that split second which seemed to last for a lifetime when the golden scepter was raised and before she knew whether she would live or die. There is a charming modesty about the account, a charming modesty about this story. We are told simply that the king held out the golden scepter. Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter as a symbol of appreciation that the king was not displeased with her interruption. Xerxes realized that this was a major event, that Esther had not come simply to pass the time of day or have a cup of tea. He realized that something serious was on his young bride's mind. And so he tried to make it easy for her, to smooth the way for whatever her request might be, because he is eager to please her. The story is simply, folks, that this man, for as much as we don't like him, really was in love with Esther. He really loved the girl. And when he saw her there, he stopped the affairs of state and held out this scepter, beckoning her to come. What was it looking like? Well, we have some friezes, some depictions. This king was sitting on a dais that was raised about the height of this platform, circular like this. He had a canopy over his head of a thick tapestry with lions and bears and all kinds of dragons and symbols. He had a huge tiara, a crown on his head. His beard was cut in the Assyrian fashion, which was squared and curled. And his hair was curled up over his crown. He wore an outer robe of deep purple with heavy with golden embroidery representing hawks or dragons. Under his robe was a purple tunic with white spots. He had on white or crimson colored edges on his robe and his pants. He had these soft pointed shoes in blue or saffron or orange color. He wore golden bracelets, golden pierced earrings, and he had a gold collar on. He also wore a golden colored girdle around the waist in which hung a short person's sword, which was made, and the handle was made of one solid jewel. And in his right hand was a stick, a golden stick with a knob on each end that was 18 inches long, which he extended to those whom he favored, or went like this, turned it parallel to those who would die. He sat with two attendants. One had a canopy over his head to shield him from the sun, or like an umbrella. And the other, we're told, had a napkin and fly paper to keep the pest away from him. These things are depicted on friezes that have been recovered in the court of Susa, where the king was holding court in the very story that we're reading. Everyone entering the throne room had to bow prostrate, completely down, and wait for the king's chamberlain to say, "Arise." They could never look at the king's face. They kept their eyes to the ground unless the king told them to look at him. They never spoke to the king, never. They told an ambassador who related what they wanted to the king. Their hands were either to be exposed with the gift that they were bringing or kept in their sleeves so that there was no display of any weapon. And when they left the king, they were to bow and back out of the room and only turn around and walk away when they could see the king's face no more, except for the queen. Queens do not bow prostrate to their husbands. They do not avoid his face. They do not speak to their king through another person. And so the story is quite accurate that Esther simply stands in the doorway, and when the king sees her, his heart is touched. Esther does not say, as the Septuagint says, "She answered the king, 'My lord, when I saw you like the angel of God, and my heart was troubled with fear, your glorious presence overwhelmed me. For you inspire awe, my lord, through your face, although I know you're full of kindness.' As she was speaking, she collapsed and fainted, and the king became greatly alarmed, and his attendants tried to revive her." Once again, a touch of Hollywood. The king simply sees this beautiful girl, and he extends the scepter immediately and attempts her to approach. He says three things to her. "What is it, Queen Esther?" Or literally in the Hebrew, "What is with you?" A colloquialism that means, "What troubles you?" Or, "What's the matter? What's wrong?" Secondly, "What is your request?" Or, "What is your wish?" And thirdly, "It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom," which he really didn't mean. It's a way that King said, "I will be gracious to you." If you'll remember in the New Testament, King Herod wants his wife's daughter to dance for him one night, and she does, and he's very pleased, and he says, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, Xerxes had, immediate to this particular situation, already said this twice to two different royal princesses. He said it to his daughter-in-law, Artainte, and she asked for a robe that had been made by the queen be given to her, and Xerxes was bound to do it. So he gave something that his wife had made for him to his mistress. Later on, in a few weeks, his wife was enraged about this, and he made the same statement to her, Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us. And he said to her, "Ask whatever you wish, up to half my kingdom." She said, "Here's what I want. I want you to mutilate the body of Artanae's mother." And so he did. What the story tells us is that when this king makes a promise, he's bound by it. Esther has a moment where she can ask for anything in the world. Anything in the world. Now think about that. You're before the richest man on the face of the earth, and he says, "Whatever you want." It's a living genie, okay? You've rubbed the bottle, he's come out and says, "What do you want?" And here's what she says. "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." She says, "How would you like to have dinner this evening?" What a weird request. Not very exciting until you realize what she's doing. That leads us to the second paragraph, the appeal of Esther, verse 5. "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled.' Then Esther said, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" Xerxes suspends the royal business for the day. He recesses the royal court. You can imagine all of the people, important people who've come from thousands of miles away that are put on hold because his wife wants to do lunch. And so he goes to lunch there, says, "No, what is it?" She says, I'll tell you what it is after you have dinner with me again tomorrow night in a big feast." And he says, "Okay." Now, what is Esther doing? Some commentators think that this is just a literary device to build the story around an anticipation and a tension that will be resolved in the climax. But that's not true. Esther is following protocol. If we go back to chapter 1, how does this story begin? It begins with the fact that Xerxes wants to go to war and he needs the support of all of his princes and his satraps, and he needs to raise millions of dollars. And so he has a series of banquets over a span of 6 months in which he wines and dines people before he asks them to make a big pledge to the campaign. Esther, if she would have jumped right to the point, would have first of all been considered rude to the king. Secondly, her request would have seemed trite. But by stringing it out, Esther is telling him, "What I'm about to ask you tomorrow night is really important." She's also feeling out the king to see just how serious he is. If he did not want to grant her even up to half the kingdom, he would have said, "You know, I'm busy with the affairs of state. Perhaps I could send someone else to get your request." But he doesn't. He has suspended royal business for a day, and now he extends it for another day in order to meet her request. Thirdly, Esther is thinking subtly and psychologically about creating resentment for Haman, the king's prime minister. Now, the king hasn't been with his wife, whom he loves, for a month. And she says, "I'd like to have dinner with you. And by the way, bring the prime minister." What man in his right mind wants to spend a romantic moment with his wife with the prime minister there? And so, in a sense, as J.G. McConnell says, she is creating a situation, and then psychologically, King Xerxes will begin to be frustrated and irritated with Haman. She also is doing the kind thing. She does not want to embarrass her husband in public. What if she has stood before the whole court and said that moment, "I'll tell you what I'm asking. I'm asking you to reverse your decree because you've been duped into killing millions of people in your kingdom who are my kindred, and you didn't even know it was happening." What an embarrassing moment. Royal rule number one, never embarrass or surprise the king in public. Royal rule number two If you've got to say something uncomplimentary, do it in private to the king. Rule number three, always provide the king a way to save face by giving him a scapegoat. And that's what Esther is doing. That's her fifth reason for this thing. She wants Haman to be present so that when she tells the king it was Haman who did this, Haman is on the spot. He has no time to go with his excellent political skills and his machinations and create some kind of scenario that explains what he does. He has to answer at that moment, why did you lie to me and why did you condemn the Jews knowing that my wife, the queen, would be killed alongside them? Esther is not only a wise girl, but she's smart. And she's very respectful to the protocol of the day. As only a woman can do, she uses her feminine influence in a way that brings good to her husband and his kingdom. Proverbs 23:31, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully who sits before you. Like a golden ring in a pig's nose is a beautiful woman without discretion. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of his life. This leads to the last little paragraph about the agitation of Haman. Verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that he neither rose or trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friend and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of the riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited to her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and her friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king and enjoy the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is where the true character of Haman is revealed. He has all these things that he recounts to his wife and his friends, that he has been made exceedingly rich by Xerxes. He's been made the prime minister. His 10 sons have been favored by the king with titles and riches. He's even allowed as the prime minister to go to a private banquet with the king. Now imagine if you got an invitation in the mail tomorrow that said that in Washington, D.C., Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip are going to be here for a while. They wanted to meet you at the White House and have the two of them have dinner with you and nobody else. First of all, would you go? Second of all, would you have anything to wear? Okay. And thirdly, what would you think? You'd be highly honored. And yet all of this, Haman says, means nothing to me. Because every time I see that Jew, I want to kill him. No pun intended. It's pride and prejudice that will be the downfall of Haman. The pride he has that everyone must bow down to him, and if one person in the whole empire doesn't, it's ruined his day. And prejudice. He's carrying with him a childhood hatred for Jewish people that his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents taught him. And he won't be happy until every one of them's dead, kind of like Adolf Hitler, isn't it? A world without the Jews or the Hutus in Rwanda that wouldn't be happy until every Tutsi was eliminated in a great slaughter. It's kind of like people here in America when they see an African-American exalted and it bothers them so much. I can't believe the vile things I heard Christians say when Barack Obama became the president. How that N-word was now ruling over us. Those two things will ruin the soul quicker than anything, pride and prejudice. And rather than give him good advice, Zeresh's wife does the worst thing possible. She says, if you hate the man, kill him and go enjoy dinner. How the opposite that is of Esther, who is showing gracious and wise counsel to her king to keep him from avoiding a travesty of justice and a tragedy in his own kingdom. What do we do with this story? Well, very quickly, let me just draw together just five quick comments. First of all, there's a lesson of just how influential wives can be with their husbands. And the great scheme of being complementary with men and women, God gave to men authority and to wives influence. And a wife can use her influence for good or for evil. Look how Eve used her influence over Adam to the downfall of the human race. Look how Esther is using her influence for good. That's why when Paul gives instructions about marriage and he calls wives to cooperate and submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives, he comes to the end and he says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. It is the duty of a federal head to exercise all his authority for the love of his wife and children. That's his duty. To love it sacrificially, as Christ loved the church, to use his authority to lead his family to salvation. It is the duty of the wife to use her influence to show respect for her husband. Jesus Christ is the loving head of his church and always uses his divine authority to bring us to salvation. Would that we were a better wife and used our influence in the world to bring people to Christ. Second lesson, pride and prejudice are the twins of the devil and always lead to misery and destruction because they fuel the vices of narcissism and hate. The thing about pride is this, you never get enough glory. As long as there's one person that's greater than you or one person that doesn't honor you, you're absolutely a miserable person. And the thing about prejudice is you won't be happy until every single person whom you fear is dead. Only to find when you've eliminated all the Jews or all the blacks or all the whites that there's someone else that you're afraid of. These things are planted in our soul by the devil only to lead us to ruin because they are so opposite of God, who was humble and open-handed. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works. This is the greatest king in the universe who got up on a cross to die for everyone, including his enemies. For while we were enemies, Christ died for us, Romans says. Thirdly, the more we know about specific people, the harder it is to think of them as purely wicked. Before we form opinions about people, we need to get all the facts. We like to think of Xerxes as a despotic ruler who wantonly condemned the Jews and could have cared less about it, but that's not true. He was a womanizer. He could be ruthless, and he made poor decisions based upon bad advice because, quite frankly, he wasn't very wise. But Xerxes is also known to have loved Queen Esther. He proved to be approachable and reasonable. He rewarded loyal subjects generously. And he genuinely sought to do the just thing. And when he found out he was wrong, he found a way to correct it, rather than let his pride kill his subjects. It's the easiest thing in the world to let history create only two categories of people: heroes and villains. You and I live in a world where we like heroes and villains. The people who agree with us theologically or politically or culturally, they're the heroes and the others are the villains. It's so easy to live in that black and white world, isn't it? So carefree. So righteous on our behalf. Until we begin to talk to these people. And we realize that Paul was right in Romans 7. In each person, there is the heroic and the villainous. The very thing I do, I don't want to do. For sin dwells in me. Who will free me from this inner conflict? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, whenever you and I go to God for aid, we find the golden scepter of Jesus Christ suspended to us. Xerxes said to Esther, "Sweetheart, you can have anything you want, half of my billions of dollars and all the land that's my kingdom," but he didn't mean it. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, "Do not fear, little flock, for my Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And then he proves it in his blood. He dies so that you and I can enter the kingdom of God, and says, "You will sit on thrones wearing diadems, and you shall rule the nations with me." And he meant it. So Hebrews says he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, these things might come to pass. Finally, and fifthly, there's a lesson here about humility. What we see in Esther is the opposite of what we see in Haman. Esther goes before the king in a humble manner. She practices etiquette, respect. She follows protocol. She makes him comfortable. She times this thing so that he's able to accept it. She saves his face. She keeps him from shame and dishonor. She makes him look good because she's humble. Contrast her with Queen Vashti, flippant and arrogant and full of herself. But here is Esther, risking everything, perhaps, for the good of her husband and her people. Listen to God. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Psalm 18. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save the humble, but one with haughty eyes you will destroy. I suggest to you that no one, not Esther, not me, not you, are naturally humble. Humility is a choice we make in a situation because we're thinking about two things. We're thinking about making our husband look good, and we're thinking about what's good for his church. And that is what made Esther great. She humbled herself in the presence of God at the proper time. And now look, we're reading about her again and again and again as one of the heroines of the faith. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for this old story. It's been told many, many times. We've heard many sermons on it. We've read it dozens of times, and we've probably read dozens of books about it. We marvel how, as we reach into this living and abiding word, that it is always yielding something new every day, because it's full of your mercies. And as the Lamentation says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for being faithful to these people in a time of their great need and giving us encouragement through this text that there are times when we need to seek the glory of another person to preserve the good of many, that we need to humble ourselves and do what is tactful and considerate and kind, that we need to think less of ourselves and think more of others, and always put before us this great scepter of Jesus Christ, who rules the world by his grace saving even his enemies to make them his friends and his brothers and sisters in God. We ask you now as we go out into the world this week that you would make us like Esther and not like Haman or Mordecai, not full of pride and stubbornness and resentments and fears and prejudice, but people like this young lady who decide to forsake all of their prerogatives and all of their glory in order to bring people to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom and to seek their good, knowing that in the proper time you will exalt us because we did so. And we ask you this favor by the promise and the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Amen.